I'm proud of myself today. I remembered to turn on the recorder. It was interesting sitting in my study, talking to no one. It's actually harder than doing this. You wouldn't know. So I thought I'd start out today by telling you a little bit about what we're going to do going forward. Got my schedule here. The plan was, next week, we were going to look at the video that I mentioned, the DVD called The Star. And I know it's been shown in here, but I think it was 4 years ago. It's really an interesting video that I think you'll find interesting. Of course, it's Christmassy, right? But the problem is, next week, well, this is not a problem, it's just a thing, okay? Peter Fratheim will be here. And so we want to give him 15 or 20 minutes to address the class. He's a phenomenal person. His story is just one of the most interesting stories you'll ever hear. So we don't want to shortchange him. However, that means we can't do the video next week. So Jeff has agreed to step up and pull a Christmas message out of his can of sermons from the past. And he's going to do that next week. And then, as you know, on Christmas Day, and on or Christmas Eve, I guess it is, Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve, we're not going to have any ABC classes. So here's what I've decided to do. I made an executive decision, and I know it's after Christmas. And I'm a stickler for not getting into Christmas too early. My neighbor actually has Christmas lights up before Thanksgiving, which bothers me. But we're going to do The Star on the 7th of January. Hopefully a lot of you will be here. It's a week late from Christmas, but I think you will really enjoy that. And we're getting really close to the end of our section on Jacob. Today, as a matter of fact, will be lesson number 49 on the book of Genesis. The title of today's lesson is Covenant Renewal at Bethel. I'm going to begin our lesson this morning by citing our opening scripture, which I took from Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served beyond the Euphrates River or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A few years ago, Bob Dylan released a song in which he repeated the phrase over and over, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody." Our passage today is Genesis 35, 1 through 29, and one of the things we've seen so far in our study of the life of Jacob is just who to serve is a big problem and a big struggle for Jacob throughout his life. After about 10 years of living in all the wrong places, Jacob finally begins his journey to Bethel. It's important to recall that when God appeared to Jacob in Syria and commanded him to return home, God identified himself as the God of Bethel. And this was to remind Jacob of the unfulfilled vow he had made there during his first encounter with the Lord. 30 years before this, Jacob was traveling from Hebron to Syria, and he renamed this ancient village of Luz Bethel, a name that means house of God, because it was at Bethel, back in Genesis chapter 28, that God confirmed Jacob's heirship to the Abrahamic covenant, and it's where soon he will reconfirm it, just as he had done previously, 3 decades earlier. Chapter 35 is laid out according to the itinerary that Jacob followed, traveling from the village of Shalem to Hebron, the home of Isaac. And this journey that he went on took him from Shalem to Bethel, then Bethel to Ephrath, then Ephrath to Migdal Eder, which means the Tower of Eder, and finally from Eder to Mamre, or Hebron. I think today, rather than breaking our reading down into different sections, which I usually do, I'm going to read the whole chapter so we have the continuity of the account of Jacob as he moves through these different phases of his itinerary on his way home. So If you have your Bibles, please look at Genesis chapter 35. Begin reading with verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you first fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us rise up and go to Bethel. And I'll make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and rings which were in their ears. Jacob hid them under an oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, so that the Canaanites did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under an oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth, which in Hebrew means the oak of my weeping, or oak of weeping. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob once again when he came from Syria, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. The land which I have given to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him to the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with God, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and they went when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Ben-Yamin, Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about while Israel was dwelling, and here the word Israel refers to Jacob, came about when Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi, Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Syria. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Verses 1 through 5 record Jacob's preparation for the trip to Bethel and leg one of the journey, which is going from the village of Shalem to Bethel. I want you to notice that this journey was not initiated by Jacob, but by God. The text introduces us to this by the phrase, "And God said." Once again, God had to command Jacob to travel to Bethel. And that's exactly how this phrase is written in Hebrew. The words arise up, and go up are Hebrew imperatives. Matthew Henry wrote regarding these opening verses, "Bethel had been forgotten. But as many as God loves, he will remind of neglected duties one way or the other, by conscience or by providences. When we have vowed a vow to God, it's best not to defer the payment of it, yet better late than never. In response, Jacob commanded his household to prepare not only for the journey, but for religious service. John MacArthur makes the point that moving to Bethel necessitated spiritual preparation beyond the level of simple logistics. Possession of idolatrous symbols such as figurines and amulets, cultic charms, etc., no longer is tolerable, including Rachel's troubling teraphim. You'll recall the household idols that she stole from her father. The purpose of traveling to Bethel is the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. There have been two spiritual focal points in Jacob's life so far, Bethel and Penuel. At Bethel, Yahweh first appeared to Jacob when he was a fugitive, fleeing from his brother Esau, and that was 30 years ago. So you remember, he spent 20 years in Syria with Laban, and he spent another 10 years in Sukkot, plus some time in Shalem, the village of Shechem, a Hivite, which is a subgroup of the Canaanites. So about 30 years earlier at Bethel, Jacob had received God's covenant promises, and as a result of that, he made a vow there. Then he goes to Peniel, which is a word that means the face of God or the presence of God. And Jacob wrestled there with the angel of the Lord on the bank of the Jabbok River. And there he was given a new name. But it was Jacob's nature to depend on himself. And so the covenant promises and the vow that he had made to the Lord back those many years before had faded in importance. The details of life seemed to have overwhelmed him once again. And the divine wrestling match that was so important is now a decade in the past. Jacob was instructed to return to Canaan, and just as Bethel had been on the way to Syria, Bethel is on the way back to his father's house. And Jacob won't be able to avoid Bethel any more than he will be able to avoid the decretive will of Almighty God, something not within the power of any man to do. So this is the background against which we read in verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar unto God who appeared to you when you fled from Esau." Chapter 35 is an interesting chapter. It's replete with many events and contrasts in the life of Jacob. It records both high points and it records low points in his life. In this chapter, we find such things as God's command that Jacob travel to Bethel, the removal of the idolatrous objects from Jacob's house, the arrival at Bethel and the construction of an altar, the death and burial of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel, the sin of Reuben and its consequences, which will be expanded and recorded in chapter 49, and then finally the death of Isaac. This Jacob, as we've seen, is a mixed bag. He has experienced spiritual victories, but far too often his life has been ruled by the flesh. Much too often fear and fraud have taken precedence over his faith. And the sin motif that is in these chapters culminates in chapter 34, the previous chapter, with the assault of Dinah and the murder of the Shechemites. And then we have to add to this the betrayal of Jacob by his firstborn Reuben. Then cast all this in the context of death and burial, because in chapter 35 there are three deaths and there are three burials. But to contrast with this, chapter 35 records what I think is the major theme of the chapter, and that is it's a chapter of reaffirmation. Jacob's new name is reaffirmed as Israel, with all that that name implies. The theophany and the reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant is central to the message of this chapter. And the covenant promises made years before are reaffirmed with the addition of some new revelation. Now, I mentioned there are three deaths and three burials in chapter 35, but if you look at it a slightly different way, there's a fourth burial also. So why would there be four burials if there are only three deaths? Well, the deaths include Deborah and Rachel and Isaac, and all three are buried. The fourth burial, if you will, is the burial of the household gods by Jacob in verse 4. Is it just me, or have you ever noticed driving on the tollway, that anyone driving 5 miles per hour slower than you is an idiot, and anyone driving 5 miles per hour faster than you is a maniac. Apparently, it's our nature to set our own standards. By application, I want you to notice how easy it is for us to criticize these biblical characters for worshiping idols. The reason for this is pretty easy to ascertain. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a desire to fall down on your knees before a statue and worship it? Well, probably not. How about an oak tree? In times of trouble, have you ever turned to an oak tree for help? Well, probably not, but the Canaanites did. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? I know what goes through my mind. How can these people be so stupid? Problem is, we evaluate them today on intellectual grounds without considering the moral failure that's involved in all of idolatry. It's very easy for a 21st century Westerner to ridicule the absurd notion that an inanimate object can do anything. But let's think about this. What is an idol? What is an idol? When we studied Genesis 1, we saw that man was created basically for two purposes: to love and commune with his creator, and to have dominion over the world that God had created. And I realized that, in fact, we did many weeks of study on the angelic conflict, and I understand that that underpins all of this, but I'm trying to keep this simple. What did man do in light of his two purposes given to him by God? Well, he reversed or inverted the order God had intended. Paul points this out in Romans 1. He says, mankind began to worship the things created instead of the Creator. And he goes on and he says, as a result of this, God gave them over. And then later in the Mosaic Law, there will be a commandment. The first commandment, in fact. It will say, you shall have no other gods before me. But this was not intended to correct the problem, because man is incapable of obeying God in any way that is sufficient to correct the sin problem. Instead, the first commandment was given to shine a floodlight of clarity on the fact that man by nature will worship the creation and the things that are in it instead of God. The first commandment is not a solution, but a condemnation of mankind as creatures who will substitute themselves for God as the object of our own worship. So, what is an idol? Well, an idol is anything that's more important to you than God. An idol is anything you allow to take a position in your life that God should occupy. An idol is anything that leads you to exalt yourself above God. In most cases, your idol is you. And getting rid of a statue is a lot easier than getting rid of your own self-absorption. Well, with regard to these idols in verse 4, where we read Jacob hid or buried them under an oak, the Hebrew term that's translated hid is tamein. This is not the common word that we find in Hebrew for burying a person. Specifically, this word tamein means to hide or to bury in the ground, but with a slightly different nuance than the more common term. The common word for grave is kivarah. Sometimes it's just referred to as a kever. It's a different word from what we find in verse 4. Tamein has as its root meaning to hide, indicating that there's an effort to conceal what is buried out of shame or fear. Tamein is the word that's used in Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, to describe Moses burying in the sand the body of the Egyptian he had killed. There was an effort on his part to conceal what he had done by hiding it in the sand. And there's little doubt here that Jacob knew all along these idols were an abomination. But he overlooked them, either not wanting to get involved in a confrontation with his family, or just as a result of indifference. This is just simply who Jacob is.
Is that very similar to the suppression of truth and unrighteousness that we do?
Conceptually, absolutely. Yeah. Nevertheless, to cast this bearing of the idols in a more positive light, at least it's an illustration of putting away the old life and beginning something new. So we also notice in this chapter something that's interesting. I mean, this is what we say. We say it's about the reaffirmation of the covenant. So what divine name would we expect here? Well, we would expect to see Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. But throughout this chapter, we see Elohim, which is God's generic name that refers to God and his omnipotence, God as creator. It's the predominant divine name in this chapter rather than Yahweh. God is depicted in chapter 35 in his omnipotence, in his character of great power, who's acting on behalf of his people. As such, his commands must be seen as authoritative and absolute. He orders, he commands Jacob to fulfill the vow he made 30 years earlier at Bethel. Now, the altar that Jacob will build will be dedicated there to Elohim, and it'll be God in his omnipotence who will bring a great terror on the inhabitants of Canaan, and this is done to protect the family of Jacob from yet another disaster. And it'll be this same Elohim, this same God in his power, who will reaffirm for Jacob his new name, Israel. Finally, in verse 11, when God reiterates the covenant promises, he will do so under the name that was revealed in Genesis 17 when the covenant promises were reaffirmed to Abraham and the sign of the covenant, circumcision, was given to Jacob's grandfather. Elohim is El Shaddai, the all-powerful, all-sufficient God. He is God Almighty. Now, I want to look at these verses in just a little bit more detail. Verse 1 contains four imperatives. Imperatives are commands. God orders Jacob to do four things: arise, go up, dwell, and build. All four commands point Jacob to a single destination, Bethel, the place he was supposed to be all along. When we read here that he is to dwell, it doesn't mean he's to set up a permanent residence there, but he's to stay in Bethel long enough to worship and to fulfill the vow that he had made previously. So it's fitting that this rededication of Jacob's life should take place at this very significant location that was so important to him at the inception of his relationship with the Lord. I want you to remember, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through them, the Jews, three things. And we've talked about this many times, and I've included again in your handout a little designation of this. But God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob land, that is the land, possession of the land of Canaan, albeit through the descendants, a seed, that is descendants to live in the promised land, descendants who will grow into a great nation, but beyond that, a specific descendant, the Messiah, who will bring to the Jews as well as to all the nations of the world God's third promise, which is a great blessing. Because it will be through the Jews that God will reveal his word to the world, to all mankind, and it will be through the Jews through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior, will be born. So Jacob stands in this line of patriarchs through whom God's working out his eternal plan in history. And Jacob is going to play a key role in that plan. God chose him. And it's for that reason that God said, I'm with you, I'll keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I've done everything that I've promised. This is an Old Testament equivalent of a promise God made to us in the first chapter of Philippians, where Paul writes, be confident of this, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And God tells us what this good work is. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. The life of Jacob is an illustration of the certainty of God's sanctifying work in the life of every believer. Every life experience is designed to conform believers to the image of Jesus Christ. This includes the blessings that we receive. It also includes the many trials that come into our life. They're all by design. Jacob's life also pictures the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Jacob did everything he could to unravel God's plan, but he couldn't do it. And though Jacob was unfaithful, God was faithful. God doesn't fail to keep his word, nor does he neglect to complete his work, even with regard to a man like Jacob, and even with regard to people like us. Now, I want you to think for a moment what rests on these covenant promises. The promises are the basis for our understanding of eschatology. Our view of the doctrine of last things, our knowledge of the future, rests on the promises God made to these men. Second, the certainty that we can't lose our salvation rests no more on us than the Abrahamic covenant depended upon the obedience of Jacob. Our salvation solely rests on the faithfulness of God, not on ourselves. And beyond this, the certainty that God will finish what he's begun in us, our sanctification, is guaranteed by the life of Jacob. Jacob's response to God's command is found in verses 2 through 4. And one thing's clear. God's not asking Jacob for a religious act. He's asking for repentance. In the 30 years Jacob has been out of the land of Canaan, he's become wealthy. He's gained a family, and he's in trouble. His daughter's been assaulted, or at the very least, seduced. Two of his sons have committed premeditated murder. Some of his other sons have looted a village, and apparently idols were being kept in his house. Jacob understood that before he could worship God with a pure heart, there were two things that he had to do. He had to get rid of the foreign gods, and he had to be ritually purified. In the future, the Mosaic law is going to define ritual purification. But Jacob didn't have the Mosaic law, so he had to follow what the cultural norms demanded of his day, which was ceremonial washing and a change of garments. Now, it's interesting to me that the Lord never mentioned these foreign gods. He doesn't mention them here, but Jacob must have been aware of them because the first thing he did was say, we got to get rid of these things. This is how he understood God's command as more than a call to perform a religious act. It was a call to repentance. There's no way Jacob could be obedient to God's commands, God's plan, with these things in his house. So he gave a command of his own, get these things out of here. The mention of Bethel must have brought about two competing emotions in Jacob. First, certainly excitement that the joy of his earlier encounters with God might be restored. When he was in Syria, and we've talked about this, Jacob had ups and he had downs. He's an interesting guy. But he must have somewhere in his heart longed for Bethel, not necessarily the physical place of Bethel, but he must have longed for that fellowship that he had with the Lord in the beginning. Centuries in the future, after a year of broken fellowship with Yahweh, David will write, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And he says, restore to me, this is important, the joy of your salvation. Create in me a clean heart, something only God can do. Renew and restore the joy of your salvation. I want you to consider those verbs, create, renew, restore. Restoration was a great motivation for Jacob to obey, and he finally did obey. But alongside this excitement, there must have been a second emotion, the emotion of guilt. For Jacob knew he had failed to be faithful to his promise, to the vow that he had made to God 30 years before, and it should not have been necessary for God to command Jacob to return to Bethel. He should have gone there on his own a long time ago. Do you know how far it was to Bethel? Well, when Jacob was living in Succoth, he was 35 miles from Bethel. When he was living in Shalem near Shechem, he was 20 miles from Bethel. But he never went there in 30 years. Nevertheless, every journey begins with the first step. And finally, Jacob took that step. And verse 5 summarizes the journey. You'll recall from chapter 34, Jacob's laissez-faire attitude toward Dinah's predicament led her brothers Simeon and Levi to commit premeditated murder. And they did this because Jacob failed to restrain them. Jacob reprimanded these two after the fact. But isn't it interesting, the focus of his reprimand, he never mentions the fact to the brothers that they had misused and abused the sign of the covenant, circumcision, as a pretext for murder. What is he concerned about? What is Jacob concerned about? Well, he says, in effect, you've made me odious to the people of the land, and now they'll come after me. He's very self-centered in his criticism. But the interesting thing is that the exact opposite is true. The exact opposite is true because in verse 5 we realize God tells us that there's a terror of God that was upon the cities that were around them, so that the Canaanites did not, in fact, pursue the sons of Jacob. And this was, I believe, a supernaturally induced terror. Obviously, it was based on the massacre of the Shechemites. Nevertheless, it was induced providentially by God as a means of protecting Jacob's family. Yet, self-centered Jacob anticipates trouble for himself. And knowing Jacob, part of his obedience well may have been rooted in unsubstantiated fear of the Canaanites. So, again, we see Jacob acting with mixed motives. Despite Bethel and the experience he had there years earlier, Jacob lived most of those 30 years in spiritual decline. And there's a question that's really hard to avoid. And here it is. Can God take this man, Jacob, who so frequently gave priority to the cares of his own life, can God take this man and change him? Jacob's a man who has lost the joy of his salvation. Now, losing the joy of your salvation is not the same thing as losing your salvation. That's impossible. But I want you to consider Jacob, or even better, consider yourself. I'm guessing that meditating on God's promises over the years had become for Jacob a drudgery. It was a task that, if done at all, brought less joy to Jacob than it had when the promises were fresh that night 30 years ago in Bethel. And there must be a case here that can be made for this. I just want to ask you to think of your own life for a minute. Does reading your Bible ever become mechanical? Something you do from which you don't get the joy that you should? I know what you think. Attending Dallas Theological Seminary is one spiritual victory after another. So I have an idea. You enroll in seminary and let the pressure of assignments and GPAs and internships and sometimes 10 to 15 term papers per semester. That's not a typo. It's the truth. 10 or 15 term papers per semester, let that weigh on you, and I promise you, these good things at times can crowd out the joy of studying God's Word. But you don't have to go to seminary. Your business can do the same thing to you. Client expectations, reports, P&Ls, breakfast meetings, dinner meetings, consultants. Time flees from us, and our energies get depleted. And what can end up on the back burner of our lives? Bible study and prayer. And let's not forget the day-to-day responsibilities of raising children, keeping house, and smiling when your spouse comes home and says, "Hi, honey, what's for dinner?" Add to this list senior pastors. Their lives aren't a bed of roses either. And we need to remember that when we pray. These things happen to all of us. One day you look in the mirror and realize the details of your life have taken precedence over spiritual things. This is how regression in the spiritual life can occur, and it's insidious. It happened to Jacob. It's happened to me. It happens to parents, seminary students, pastors, deacons, elders, and even to ABC class teachers. Except for Jeff, it doesn't happen to Jeff. But it does to all the rest of us. So what's the solution to spiritual complacency? Well, I tend to push back on easy answers when it comes to something like this because I think easy answers are usually shallow answers. But in the case of spiritual complacency, is not the answer to recall the joy of our salvation and return to the basics. If you look at verse 3, Jacob suggests two things. He says, I'll build an altar, something he did at the beginning. And then he recalls something from the early days of his walk of faith. He says, God is the one who answered me in the day of my distress. He's returning to the basics, to things he knew and practiced as a young believer. Think back. Do you recall the time right after you became a Christian? Was Bible study a chore? Were you somehow able to find the time to do it? Was it exciting? What about prayer? Did the knowledge that you were communicating with the Creator of the universe humble you? You probably didn't understand anything about the hypostatic union or dispensationalism or any of these other great doctrines. You probably didn't know there was a theological debate between Arminians and Calvinists. But you knew your sins were forgiven. You knew the gift of eternal life was yours. And these simple truths brought joy to your soul. On the first day on the job as head coach of the Green Bay Packers, storied NFL coach Vince Lombardi addressed his team with something in his hand. It wasn't a bottle of water, but regarding this thing that he had in his hand, he said, gentlemen, this is a football. After describing what a football is and its purpose in the game of football, Vince Lombardi proceeded to teach the Green Bay Packers how to tie their shoes. Because if in a football game you don't double knot your shoes, they can come untied and trip you. This is a true story. You see, this is Vince Lombardi's way of getting the Green Bay Packers back to the basics. You see, the right answer to all this may not be complicated. Maybe the answer lies in the basics themselves. It's easy to say, my life is just too complicated right now. But you know what the problem is? It's not a lack of time. The real problem is there's something inside us, each one of us, that doesn't want to get rid of our idols. And remember, an idol is anything that stands between you and God. So what should we do? Well, we should start by asking God to make us willing to want to get rid of them. We must turn not to ourselves, not to the myth of self-discipline, but to the sovereignty of God over our hearts. Self-discipline won't work. Self-denial won't work. Reaching down deeply inside yourself for strength will not work. The only hope a sinner has to defeat personal idols is for God to change what he wills. And you can be certain, wherever you may be in this struggle, God will meet you there. He'll hear you, he will not fail, and he will not fail to complete his good work in you. Now in verses 6 through 15, they record Jacob's arrival in Bethel and the reaffirmation of his covenant relationship with God. In verse 6, Jacob arrives, and then we read in verse 7, he built an altar in obedience to God's command, referring back to verse 1. Incidentally, this is just there's no charge for this. This is the first place in the Bible where God actually commands a man to build an altar. It's not the first altar, but it's the first time man is commanded by God to do this. There have been others. I can't point out too frequently when an Old Testament saint builds an altar. In his mind, this word, mizbeach, which means altar, is not a reference to a beautiful altar like you might see in the great cathedrals of Europe. Mizbeach means a place of slaughter. It isn't a beautiful place at all. It's a place where something dies. And it's in this sense that Old Testament altars foreshadow the cross. Jacob named this place El Bethel. To translate that, it's El, or the strong God of Bethel, the strong God of Bethel. Bethel, El, you'll see El attached to names a lot in Hebrew. It's a short form for Elohim. Verse 8 records the death of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. You may remember Rebecca's Jacob's mother. And in Genesis 27:45, she promised to bring Jacob home again from Syria. I thought it was odd when you're reading through this chapter, all of a sudden Deborah shows up. It's like, well, how did she get here? I think Rebecca probably knew that Jacob was coming back. How she knew that, I don't know. We're not told. But I think she probably sent Deborah out to meet Jacob because she had been his nurse, really his probably like a nanny to him when he was growing up. So he would have had a great relationship with her. And so the question comes to mind, why is this mentioned here? Why is this this thing here? Deborah, she's a nondescript character. She's mentioned anonymously one time in Scripture other than here. And yet, all of a sudden, in the middle of this narrative, we have this reference to her death. I think the reason she's mentioned here is because Jacob is about to enter a time of increased personal sorrow. A time God determined will be a period of testing and refining for Jacob. Jacob has faced fear. He's faced all sorts of difficulties, but sorrow has really not been his companion. That's about to change. Verses 9 through 12, God reaffirms his new name again, and he confirms again the covenant promises in the most complete restatement of them so far. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob. Literally, the text says, God caused himself to be seen. It's God here who is the active party, and it's Jacob who is the observer. The phrase, then God appeared again to Jacob, indicates that this theophany was of the same nature as the others and that it involved a physical manifestation of some sort. The reaffirmation of the covenant promises begins with the typical Semitic summary statement. You'll remember that in Semitic writings, they tend to start out sections with summary statements, and then they fill in the details later. So the summary statement here that is it's given is simply, he blessed him. And then there are five actual reaffirmations of the blessing that follow. The first is the actual reformation of Jacob's new name, Israel. This represents Jacob's new character and the one through as the one through whom God prevails. I think the root word, the root verb from which Israel comes is shelah. And it's a word that means to prevail or to fight. So I think what God is saying here when he renames Jacob as Israel, I think he's saying to him, it is through you and your descendants that I will prevail. I think that's the sense of this. And so there's an affirmation of that. There's no explanation given of here as there was back in chapter 32. It's assumed almost that when we read chapter 35, we already know chapter 32. And by the way, that's a very powerful attestation for the unity of Scripture. This is followed by the second reaffirmation, which is God's identity as El Shaddai, which is translated Almighty God. It really means God in his self-sufficiency. Almighty God. This is the name that he used when he identified himself to Abraham, so it's a covenant name, just as Yahweh is. Next is the reaffirmation of the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. This actually takes us back to early Genesis. And the creation stories, it's a commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve. Then the mandate is again repeated twice to Noah, and now it's given to Jacob. And this is followed by the fourth reaffirmation, which is the promise that Jacob will father descendants who will become the great nation of Israel, of whom he is the namesake. In none of these other revelations to Jacob, was it told that kings shall come forth from you. Now, Abraham was told that back in chapter 17. Now it's told to Jacob also. And, of course, this points forward to the Davidic covenant. And as a kind of a last-minute thought, actually, this morning, I put a chart in there that I've given you before. And the chart is on the last page of your handout, and it shows you how the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant are expanded over progressive revelation into their own separate covenants. God promised land, seed, and blessing. The land promise will be expanded into the Palestinian covenant. The seed promise will be expanded into the Davidic covenant. and the promise of individual and national blessings will be expanded into the new covenant. So this is how this covenant theology develops throughout the Old Testament. The Davidic covenant specifies that the Messiah will come from the line of David. He'll rule as king on the throne of David in a Jewish kingdom in the millennium. And then finally, the fifth reaffirmation is of the land promise itself. God again says, I will give this land, the land of Canaan, to you and to your descendants. And by the repetition of the term descendants, there's yet another affirmation of the seed promise. Verse 14, as a memorial, Jacob repeated something he did when he was at Bethel 30 years earlier. He set up a pillar as a memorial. The Jews did this quite frequently. And then he offered a drink offering to God. This is the first and only record of a drink offering in the book of Genesis. Now, I put some supplementary information in your handout because the drink offering isn't really described and defined until the Mosaic Law. I don't have time to go into all that right now. Verse 15, in an accompanying act, Jacob reaffirms the original naming of Bethel. The first time he was there and named the place Bethel, he was alone. But now he's with his family. And I think it's important that this reaffirmation of faith through the renaming of this significant site be made not just for Jacob, but also for future generations that are represented by his family. So leg one of the journey is over. Shalom to Bethel is completed, and we'll turn now to the second leg. And don't panic, because the long leg was that first one. We will get out on time today. Once the obligations at Bethel were completed, it was time to move on to Isaac's house, which is the actual destination he's headed for. So Jacob set out from Bethel, and on the way to Ephrath, something happened to Rachel. Verses 16 to 20 record the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel. And as you know, I've been critical of Jacob over the course of our study, and that criticism is warranted, by the way. But there's one thing for which Jacob can't be criticized, and that was his love for Rachel. She was the love of his life. He loved her. There's no doubt about it. His spiritual life was up and down, but his love for Rachel was consistent. And she now bears the last son that she'll bear to Jacob. And of course, this is Benjamin. He was born in the land of Canaan. He's going to be the only son born there. Rachel was born in Syria. And though she resided most of her life outside of Canaan, the fact that she died and was buried in Canaan is an attestation both to the faithfulness of God and to her place in the Abrahamic covenant. And her tomb serves as a permanent place for her in Canaan, though she wasn't born there. Verse 16 gives the approximate location of Benjamin's birth and Rachel's death. Jacob had departed from Bethel. They headed south toward a place called Ephrath. Ephrath seems to be the name of a region in which there were two main villages, Bethlehem and Kiriath-Jearim, a village that's less than 10 miles northwest of Bethlehem. The story depicts a clan of Jacob traveling southward along the main north-south road toward Hebron. And somewhere along the road, Rachel went into labor, gave birth, and she died. And I've also given you some supplementary material on the possible location in your handout. Verses 17 and 18 provide some facts surrounding Rachel's death and the naming of her son. She knows she's dying, and so she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow, my sorrow. After her death, Jacob changed the boy's name to Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand, Benjamin. I think he did that because Ben-Oni would, throughout his life, would have brought back a terrible memory. And I think that's the reason that he changed the name. There are at least two major ironies associated with the death of Rachel. Back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, Rachel says to the Lord, give me children, else I will die. Then in Genesis 30, verse 24, when Joseph was born, she said, may the Lord give me another son. And the irony of this is that by the fulfillment of these prayers, the life of Rachel was lost. Then you'll recall in the context of Jacob's confrontation with Laban back in Genesis 31, Jacob said, "The one with whom you find the household gods shall not live." Of course, it was Rachel who had stolen the household idols, and her death is recorded in the very chapter where foreign gods, perhaps the very teraphim she had stolen from her father, were identified among the cultic items that were to be put together, put away before going to Bethel. So there's a little bit of irony there. This second leg, the journey ends. Rachel's dead. Jacob sets out on the third leg, which is Ephrath to Migdal Eder, the Tower of Eder. But tragedy follows upon tragedy. As the family moves on from the place where Rachel died, they came to the place Migdal Eder, a village perhaps a mile from Bethlehem. Migdal means tower, Eder means flock. So this was a place where a tower was built up so the shepherds could watch over the sheep from an elevated tower. It appears they set up camp there, and while they were there, yet another tragic event occurred. Reuben defiled Bilhah, Jacob's wife. And you may recall Bilhah, she was Rachel's maid. The text clearly identifies Reuben in verse 23 as Jacob's firstborn. And this is to emphasize that what Reuben is going to lose because of what he did was quite significant. He's going to lose the portion of the firstborn. There's no reason given for what Reuben did. I have some theories that aren't important. There are no details included here. But there are ramifications, and those ramifications are given to us in chapter 49. Verses 22 through 26 are a genealogy. These verses give the complete list of Jacob's sons and mark the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't know about this, but it seems to me there may be a subtle link between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus. One group of 12 representing the election of Israel in the Old Testament, the other group of 12 representing the election of the church in the New Testament. And in both cases, there's one member of the 12 in each case shown to be impure through a bad decision. I don't want to overemphasize it, but I thought that was interesting to me, may not be to you. Verses 27 to 29 close the chapter. And they mark the fourth and last leg of the journey that takes his family from Migdal Eder to Hebron. Jacob left the scene of yet another tragedy only to arrive in Hebron in time for another. For verses 28 and 29 record the death of Isaac. This is the third death in the chapter. But the record of Isaac's death at this point in the sequence of these events is odd because Isaac could not have died for at least 12 years after Jacob returned to Hebron. And again, rather than going into that now, I've put some information in your handout. I do want to make two brief comments here about the inclusion of Isaac's death in the text. The first is the phrase, "he was gathered to his people." This seems to be a clear testimony of a well-developed belief in the afterlife by the patriarchs. And second, we should note in verse 29, both Jacob and Esau were together for Isaac's burial, which I think is it's interesting. I don't know what the relationship, how it developed over time, over those 12 years between those two brothers, but I'm glad to see they were at least able to get together at this particular time. So just in conclusion, Genesis 35 brings to a close the Jacob narratives. Jacob will appear again, but not as a prominent character in Scripture. Three deaths mark Jacob as a man now acquainted with sorrow, and they mark an end of an era. But though another generation is passing, the covenant promises continue in force. And we learn from this story that sin can ruin a life and it can take away an inheritance, but it cannot cancel the blessings God has foreordained for his people under the covenant. There were forgotten vows, but God saw to it that they were kept. And when they were kept, God blessed Jacob and reconfirmed the covenant promises. So the unifying principle of this chapter is completion following correction. The life of Jacob is an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament promise, and it's on this promise that I'll close from Romans chapter 8. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's chapter 35, and I told Jeff this morning, I realized this morning I was supposed to do two lessons out of this chapter. But you got it all in one dose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've seen fit to give scriptural testimony to Jacob and to Peter and to people who are believers in you and yet who aren't perfect. Thank you that you didn't just include in the Bible perfect people, because that would discourage us. But when we see how you worked in the life of regular, normal, everyday people, we have hope that you'll do the same with us. So we thank you for this season, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. We thank you for the revelation of your word and ask your guidance in our life this week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.